What are you looking for? What are you looking for in religion? What are you looking for in Christianity? In the very beginning of John's Gospel, which we've been working on a good bit, in John 1, verses 38 and 39, John the Baptist is identified, Jesus as the Messiah, as the Lamb of God who takes the sins of the world. He's pointed this out to some of his disciples, and two of them go to follow Jesus. And they approach him, and they say in John 1, verse 38, it says, Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" That doesn't sound like the most welcoming thing to say. John just pointed to you, says you're from God, and they approach him, they start following him. What are you looking for? I don't know the tone exactly. What are you seeking? And they don't really answer the question. They didn't really follow the form of the question in their response. And so verse 38 still, and they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" What are you looking for? Well, they could have answered any number of things, you know. They could have got philosophical with it. We are looking for true peace or true happiness or something like that. Instead, they don't really answer the question in that way. Instead, what they do is they secure more time to talk to him. You know, you have a job interview, you want that first interview to go well, but you might be most interested in is that second interview, a callback. Seems like that's more what they're trying to secure. We don't just want to ask you a quick question and walk away. We want to follow you. Where are you staying? And knowing the way John writes elsewhere, we've seen him write the way Jesus teaches elsewhere, I can't help but suspect that he really means more than just what's on the surface there. John means for us to think more about than what these two disciples even intended. It's not about getting something out of Jesus. It's about him. It's about being with him. Where are you staying? Because they want to be with him. And so Jesus says, "Come and you will see. Come and you will see." So I'm going to assume that we're here, church members, visitors, to see about following Jesus. But I want to turn the question to you. What do you seek? What are you looking for? You've come to church. Now, what is it you want out of this? And many, many people have ready answers, maybe a list to offer. But here's the thing. That list just might be a list of your idols, of things you want to know, that you want to have, that you want to see, so that you could answer Jesus, "What are you seeking?" and then walk away, instead of seeking to just be with him most of all. So let's get that second interview with Jesus this morning, with these two disciples. Let's just ask for more time to listen, and we'll sit at the Apostle John's feet as he writes in John chapter 12. John 12 is a little different than what we've had throughout most of the book. You've got kind of nice even chapter markers on a lot of John. And, you know, he feeds 5,000 people, and then he talks about how he's the bread of life. He heals a blind man, and he has some opportunities to talk about how he's the light of the world. He's going to raise Lazarus, so he talks about how he's the resurrection. So it really kind of large sections where he kind of expounds these ideas in kind of in one event or one setting. But in John 12, things move around a bit, but I encourage you to see some threads through the section. And John, we're really just moving to the second half of the book here. In John 1 through 11, you can divide it 1 through 11, then 12 to the end of the book. 1 through 11, we've seen these signs of Jesus and just how great he is. The great I am, as he said, "I am the bread of life, I am the resurrection," all these different things to help us see just how great he is. And now the focus is going to shift more directly to where he's going, what he's about to do very soon. So we'll see that in John 12. So let's read verses 1 through 8 to start with. And as we read, I want you to think about, why is Mary here? And I want you to think, why is Judas here? And in other words, what were they looking for? Okay. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of them, those reclining at the table with him. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." So why is Mary here? She's one of the sisters of Lazarus, along with Martha, one of those friends of Jesus who stayed faithful, as we saw in John 11, even when Jesus wasn't there at their what seemed to be their greatest hour of need, of Lazarus deathly ill. Jesus didn't make it in time. He was 4 days late. At least that's how it would have looked initially. And they were faithful to Jesus even in that dark time, even before Lazarus was raised. So they were different than all of the many other people who are seeking Jesus in this book, who are sign seekers. They want to see the signs before they'll follow. But Mary was able, at least Martha for sure, was able to affirm faith in Jesus even when the sign didn't happen yet. So now Mary, surely, if she was faithful to Jesus before, after Lazarus' resurrection, is even more grateful. I think you got to remember John 11 to appreciate why is Mary overflowing with adoration and appreciation toward her Lord. He just raised her brother from the dead. So Mary humbles herself to show such great honor to Jesus, taking this expensive perfume. I mean, this is not local. This is something that would have been kind of a foreign import. It's a highly expensive thing, and it seems like she just is just going to use the whole thing right now. Which you wouldn't normally do, is pouring it. So that she not only is going to be just anointing a little bit on his head, but she's getting all the way down to his feet. And by the way, the image here, which is going to be useful to remember in John 13 when we get to that, is they're not at modern tables. They're at tables in which you keep reading the word recline. They're not in Lazy Boys either. they're these short tables where you would lean on one arm and have your table right here, and your feet would be extended away from the table, okay? And so it'd be easy for her to just approach and anoint his feet while he reclined at the table. And it would be strange for us, of course. This is way out of the ordinary for us, and uncomfortable even for us in our culture, but that wouldn't be as strange in their culture. Again, we'll appreciate this more in John 13 as well, but when Jesus washes their feet. But I want to point out it's not completely strange, but then point out there are some strange things about it. And so it was normal to, in hospitality, to basically give someone some oil as a deodorizer when they came in from off the street. you would anoint them as a sign of hospitality and welcoming. So that would be not out of the ordinary. But it is out of the ordinary for her to go to the extent that she goes. To anoint Jesus, to anoint his feet and dry it with her hair. And I think another sign of humility here. And for her to do it, not to have some servant do it. But she comes and does it. And to dedicate such expensive stuff. And if I was talking to someone and said, or I don't know, maybe talking to Emily, I bought this expensive you know, perfume. That would mean something different for me than it would mean, as John talks about here. This sounds like something that was just very expensive. Okay. She just dedicates it all to Jesus. So again, that's where you're getting out of the ordinary. Here. And I don't know what's all going through Mary's head for sure. I don't know. I doubt that she sees the significance that Jesus applies to it. You know, let her save it for my burial. Kind of a prefiguring his death. That would be more insight than anyone else really has. That Jesus is going to die. He's trying to communicate that, but they don't really get it. I don't think that she necessarily has that insight that Jesus obviously has when he refers to his burial. Maybe she's thinking of him as the Christ, which she has already been shown. Martha affirms that. The apostles have affirmed that earlier. So he's the Christ. He's the king. I hope you still think like that. The Christ is just another way to talk about the king. In fact, Christ, it refers to the anointed one, that word, the anointed one. And so kings commonly being anointed as part of their coronation. And so that may be part of the significance of what she's doing. Jesus is my king. And showing him that honor through anointing. That might be what she's thinking about. But at the very least, what I'm confident about is that Mary is there to glorify Jesus. That's what she's there for. Why is Judas here? On the surface, for everyone there, you know, if we didn't get to read John's insight to this and the Holy Spirit's insight to this, we just say he's just there. Same reason all the other disciples are there. They're just following Jesus. Same with the other apostles. But Judas is divided. He speaks up. You know, why might you speak up in this situation? It may be an awkward situation, but Judas is going to speak up. Peter doesn't speak up here, rare occasion. But Judas speaks up. But it's not to praise Mary for her gift. It's not to praise Jesus as worthy of that gift. But to call into question the wisdom of it all. To suggest that it's just a little bit wasteful. It should have instead been donated to the treasury, you know, I think is the implication. And John's the only one who lets us in on this information, by the way. You read the other Gospels, you wouldn't know this scenario in Judas's situation here. We know the end result, that eventually betrays Jesus, but John lets us in on this, that he has had a habit here of greed. It's not about benevolence, like he projects. Oh, you know, could have given this to the poor. It's about his own dishonest gain. He's been siphoning money from donated funds, money probably intended to support Jesus and disciples who are not working, but traveling and proclaiming the kingdom. And perhaps for the poor as well, I don't know for sure. Now, doesn't part of you sympathize with Judas's point here? I mean, isn't it a little wasteful? Only if Jesus is not worthy of it. Even if Judas hadn't been pilfering, he's still wrong about his suggestion. Okay, so remove the stuff you know. All you're just there, you don't have the insight about Judas's motives. Judas just makes this comment. I think we should come away from that situation and say, Judas, she's giving this to the Lord. She's honoring the Lord. Why would we in any way diminish that? So Jesus' statement, you always have the poor with you, I'm afraid that I've heard that quoted more often in a context where people are saying, well, we don't need to worry about giving to the poor too much. That's not what this is about. This isn't about Jesus downplaying benevolence as much as it is about Jesus saying just how great he is. Jesus, more than anyone, teaches us and compels us to serve and give to the poor. So Jesus isn't dismissing us from that responsibility and that work, but he is showing us just how great he is and how great an opportunity it is for her to honor him before he goes to the cross. the greatest service we can do for this broken world is to glorify Jesus. So let's pause here and think a little more about Judas and Mary. We can't read passages like this and just put ourselves in the shoes of the good guys, okay? We can just think about how we need to be like Mary. And, you know, I'm kind of doing it right about that, but I need to do a little better. And we need to say, how am I like Judas? How have I been like Judas? See, we look at Judas and we know where this is leading, and so we get the gravity of what Judas is doing here. But Judas didn't. I don't think Judas knows where this is going. He's just skimming a little off the top. And so from his perspective, maybe he's rationalizing it. He doesn't think he's opposed to everything that is of God's interest and of Jesus' interest. Maybe he just convinced himself that he's going to make it up. I don't know. But surely he's rationalized this. I know a faithful Christian who came to confess to her church one Sunday morning that she had been stealing from her employer. She had been skimming. And as you begin to picture that person, you might say, well, they must have just completely, obviously off the deep end. No, they seem to have areas of their life where it need to be. People had confidence in her as a Christian. And I don't know all that went through her mind, but she must have been rationalizing, trying to get at what was her due in some way, and that she'd be able to make it up. But it wasn't until the day that she confessed that sin, and at great cost, and began to establish accountability among Christians for her finances, that she could have confidence that she was there to follow Jesus. So while she looked a lot like Judas there, in a very specific way, she began to look a lot like Mary, because she began to make sacrifices for her Lord, not trying to squeeze every little bit out of life that she can have for herself, but to honor her Lord through the sweet smelling aroma of her sacrifices. And so it's not going to be that easy for all of us. I'm not suspecting everyone here of secretly stealing for their employers, but we can be creative in our stealing. So please, apply it more broadly than that. Those are indicators of whether or not we're really here to follow Jesus, or here to get something, whatever we can, out of life for our own honor, our own glory, our own interests, rather than God's. So then in verses 9 through 11, John zooms out and makes sure we're all following the flow of events in the book, in his record. So verses 9 through 11, when a large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. So we'd asked, why was Mary there? Well, to glorify Jesus. Why was Judas there? Well, to serve himself. Well, why are the crowds here? They're here, and it seems positive, to see Jesus and also to see Lazarus. And then the rulers of Jerusalem, their interest here, not all of them, but many of them, is to oppose Jesus. And even to the point here of plotting to kill Lazarus. Just amazing, the kind of stubbornness and hardness of heart it takes there, but that's what they're planning to do. Let's read verses 12 through 19. We're going to be increasingly looking at who Jesus is, which should call into question our motives and why we approach him. So it's verses 12 through 19. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and said on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." And there's a lot of fun things that John lets us in on that we didn't learn from the other Gospels. Motives of the crowd, news about Lazarus being testified in this context of the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. This is Jesus' final week before he's crucified here. So again, why are the crowds there? Well, John keeps reminding us. Well, they knew about Lazarus. Some of them knew about Lazarus, and they wanted to see that, the one who had done this great sign. And why would you want to meet someone who has that kind of power? Well, one simple thought comes to mind. If he did this to Lazarus, what can he do for me? What can he do for me? So I keep referring to it, and this time I'll read it. Chapter 2, verses 23 and 24. John prepared us of how to read the crowds, how to read people when they're enamored by the signs. Okay, or at least to help us read them. So he says in John 2:23, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people, and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." They believed in him when they saw the signs. That if that's all it is for you, for the crowds here, it's not enough. That faith in the book, in following Jesus, has to go deeper than just seeking the signs so that we can get something out of Jesus. And as the crowds get all riled up about the Messiah here, Jesus isn't giving them, I don't think, everything, all the excitement that they wouldn't necessarily want. I don't know. It doesn't tell us exactly about his demeanor or his expression, but if you could guess what expression was on Jesus' face through this, what do you see? It's actually a historical fiction book, The Robe, that painted this picture for me. Just help me imagine. What did Jesus look like? I don't know. Josh Ligon is getting me to do more conjecture this morning. But I don't imagine that he's just all smiles. I don't imagine that he's rewarding their praise and responding with reciprocating. I suspect that he's more expressionless. I don't know that, but I do know that he didn't ride in on a white horse. I don't know what his face looked like, but I know what his beast of burden was, and it was just a young donkey. I know it gets a little more specific than that, multiple Gospels together, but lowly. Now, there are kings who would do this before Jesus, ride donkeys to communicate lowliness. You know, it's just like there was a Caesar who, there's a story about one of the Caesars who, you know, Rome hasn't really fully embraced the idea of an emperor yet. And so, you know, you kind of got that situation, but you're not being dishonest about it. So, you know, the Caesar's at this party and someone comes and pops a crown on him, on his head. And then he rejects the crown. No, I'm not a king. I'm not an emperor. Yeah, you are. You know, you're just kind of putting on a show to kind of come across as lowly so that you can, you know, exercise that kind of power without people recognizing it. So there are people who have ridden donkeys before this as a king. But Jesus meant it. Zechariah talks about this. That's the quote here. And then, but long before that, Jacob, in blessing his sons, talks about Judah and his donkey. This lowliness here. And of course, the proof of that is going to come by the end of the week. The proof that this isn't just a show comes when he doesn't ride a donkey but hangs from an instrument of torture and execution. Jesus knows that this crowd here of Jerusalem is shouting Hosanna on Sunday, but that it'll be the crowds of Jerusalem who will shout Crucify before the week is over. And so he doesn't, on his part, entrust himself to them because he knows what's in them. So, people go to church. People sing Hosanna with all their heart, it would seem. I've seen some worship services that really know how to get the audience hyped up. And you might just say, man, what a spiritual experience. Was it? Maybe. I'm not here to criticize a culture that shows more emotion. That is not what I'm going to criticize. In fact, I would even say that we probably can each grow in how we show unfettered emotion and adoration to our Lord. But it would not therefore be about what I get out of the emotion, out of the hype. It should not therefore be about just whether or not I feel pumped up. Otherwise, we're here to worship emotion and not Christ. Worshiping Christ should have emotion, yes. But it becomes an idol when we're just about the emotion. If the content is diluted, it might just be about the show. So we can all cut down our palm branches and gather and sing at the top of our lungs and be missing the point as much as they were on the original Palm Sunday. Well, verse 19, the Pharisees had expressed concern. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see, they are gaining; you are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him." They express this fear, and the very next verse confirms their fears are happening. So verses 20 through 26. "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified.'" The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." So their fears are realized. Greeks are seeking Jesus. The whole world. I don't know if they really meant that. But again, it may be just more true than they realized. Greeks are seeking Jesus. This is, we know, if we're reading the Bible, we know that eventually it's going to become clear to the apostles that God is welcoming the nations without even following the law of Moses. But Philip doesn't know that yet. Andrew doesn't know that yet. Greeks are seeking Jesus. I don't take it that these are proselytes converted, circumcised to the Jewish faith. I take it that these are those of the God-fearers who recognize Yahweh, who worshipped him, but were allowed in the court of the Gentiles in the temple area, but weren't actually full-on converted. They're seeking Jesus. And this sounds great. But then we don't hear anything about them after that. Does Jesus grant them the interview? I don't know. It's possible. But something about this situation prompts Jesus to say, "The hour has come." And to appreciate that, you have to read John 1 through 12 and know that my hour has not come yet. My hour has not come yet. Chapter 2, chapter 4, chapter 7, chapter 8. Multiple times, Jesus says, "My hour hasn't come yet." And then it changes here. That's why I was saying that John really divides and changes the focus here in chapter 12. My hour has come. Well, what? What's the connection? I'd be interested in hearing any other thoughts on this. The best I know to do is that Jesus' mission, though it will eventually go into among the Greeks, among the Gentiles, that he's not here to just bask in the fame. Greeks are seeking me. I can make my name more well known if I just kind of move away from my mission of going to the cross and just absorb some of this attention. No, he knows what he's come here to do. And by doing it, there'll be more fruit in the right way. He says, you know, the seed has to be buried. So Jesus is a seed. He's got to die. And then the fruit will come. That's the only way. The only meaningful fruit is going to be through that. So it can look like a church is growing. It can look like there's all kinds of fruit. But if it isn't centered on the fact of Jesus' death and resurrection, then it's superficial. He's got to go and die so that he can draw these Gentiles for the true gospel. So now his hour has come, and we're going to see that mentioned a couple more times in the book. And he points it then to us. He talks about himself, and then without a seamless transition, he begins to talk about us who follow him. If he dies and it has more further fruit, well, we got to follow him. We got to lose our lives to save it. Sign seekers are at their heart people who love their own lives, what they can get out of Jesus. They're interested in bringing whatever they can for their own interests and not for him. But he died so that we could die to ourselves and have life in him. So let's read verses 27 through the beginning of 36. As Jesus parks on this idea of where he's going. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the rule of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. Save me from this hour, he says. He knows where he's going. He knows what he's up to. And you know, this is basically what Jesus is requesting in the garden later on, at the end of the week. But he knows where he's going and what he's doing. Even when he did not want to, when he wasn't looking forward to the crucifixion in and of itself, the pinnacle of rebellion of his creation, he was still determined to go. Not my will, but yours. This is the purpose for which I've come. And the Father speaks from the sky. Again, only John records this instance of that. Just like he had done at his baptism, the other Gospels record the transfiguration. But he speaks now, and he spoke at his baptism. And now it's very clear to us where Jesus is going, but I'm telling you that when Jesus was baptized, he knew where he was going. He knew where he was going. His baptism, we know our baptism is a burial and a resurrection. Well, I think that's what Jesus' baptism was in the very beginning. He was showing where he was going. That he would be buried and raised. And your baptism points to your burial. When you are baptized, you don't have to wonder, what's this going to mean for me in my walk as a Christian? You go into it knowing that it's God's will, not mine. No, you go into it knowing that you're losing your life to save it. Verse 32 is just beautiful. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. You think, his ascension, right? No. No, we could have maybe guessed about that. Well, what does it mean when he's lifted up from the earth? But thankfully, John doesn't just leave us to just guess at that. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. But you see, that's one of those things where John tells us something that the people listening to him don't know. Lifted up, you know, glorified. You know, you have a similar play on words back with Joseph's dreams. You've got the baker and the cupbearer. Baker, you're going to be lifted up. Or the cupbearer, you're going to be lifted up and put in this position. Baker, your head will be lifted up from off of you. Well, which one does it mean? Well, Jesus is going to be lifted up on a cross. And that's how he's going to draw people to himself. Not just by doing a bunch of resurrections here and there, not by feeding 5,000 people miraculously, but by dying and displaying that for the world. His death would draw people to himself. There's a lesson for us Christians as we seek to draw people. We better be drawing them with the cross, even that doesn't sound very successful. But there's a lesson for us who are drawn. If you are drawn to a church, but it's not for the cross, then you're not being drawn to Christ. It's something else altogether. So re-examine what you look for in a church. You know, what kind of questions do you get when someone visits? You know, do they have good youth programs? Hopefully, you know, that's a cross-centered thing. We're serving the young people. We care about the young people. But maybe it's actually just self-centered. You know, what can you do for me? Or for my child? You know, does that fit my style of music? I pass a church on the way here that has contemporary service and traditional service. I don't know, because I just can't sacrifice my musical preference to worship in unity with my brethren. Hopefully, those questions become less the center and we're more interested in, are you guys upholding the glory of the cross for the world? Because I want to be a part of that. We're going to read one more paragraph. We won't finish out the chapter. We're going to work through middle of verse 36 to verse 43. Might be a little bit of whiplash because he's going to bring us into the Old Testament, but there's a strong connection to what we've been talking about all along. So let's read the middle of verse 36. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. So, both Isaiah, the prophet, and Jesus faced the same basic problem, disbelief in spite of the signs, or in spite of the evidence. Isaiah was a man of God, a prophet, but he was rejected. And so, verse 38 quotes Isaiah 53. Not maybe the most familiar part of Isaiah 53, but I encourage you, if you don't already know Isaiah 53 off the top of your head, I encourage you to get to know that passage. Probably rightfully one of the top three passages that most frequently show up when we have the Lord's Supper. It's a passage that if you just, before Christ, you're reading it, you might have said, you know, this is about Isaiah. Isaiah is a servant of the Lord, and he's suffering and rejected as a prophet. And he's suffering in a limited sense for the sins of the world around him. But then after the cross, we look back and we say, no, that was really about Jesus. Jesus, who was rejected and who more ultimately died for our sins. He was rejected in spite of all these signs. And so he connects that to Isaiah. But then there's another way he connects this. Into chapter 6. He quotes Isaiah 53 and then he quotes chapter 6. Both have in common this idea of Isaiah is doing the work of a prophet, but people are rejecting him. So Isaiah 53, who has believed our report? And Isaiah 6, you'll appreciate this is after he sees this great vision of the Lord on his throne and all this glory and holiness and seraphim. And the Lord in that context says, who will go? You know, who will speak to the stubborn people for me? And Isaiah says, here I am, send me. And then right from there, the Lord tells him, you go do that. You go preach the message to them, but they will not listen. What an exciting way to be commissioned as a prophet. Go preach, they will not listen though. And this is what's amazing here, is that then John tells us in verse 41 that Isaiah says all this because he saw his glory. Whose glory? Well, in context, Jesus' glory. He saw Jesus' glory. Well, what did Isaiah see? He saw the Lord enthroned in Isaiah chapter 6. In all his glory and majesty. The Lord, Yahweh, the one true God, right? The God who in the same book in Isaiah says, this glory is mine and no one else's. I don't just give my glory to just anyone. It's my glory. And then John tells us that was Jesus that Isaiah saw. That was Jesus' glory that Isaiah saw. And so we have these two beautiful things that John keeps on bringing to our attention. These shocking truths that one, Jesus is God, and two, Jesus is rejected and is dying for our sins. And I think those things are at the heart of why we come to Jesus for the wrong things. We find something smaller, something other than God to approach, because we ask for such small things. We ask for a happy life, peace, security, whatever we're coming to Jesus for, we just need to say, where are you staying? Because you're God and that's all I need. See, he's just so great. And the other way we're missing it is because we come to him not recognizing he's God and not recognizing that he denied himself. And that following him means we deny ourselves. So if Jesus is not what you're looking for, if it turns out Jesus isn't what you're looking for, it's because he is far greater than whatever it is you are looking for. When you approach Jesus to follow him and he asks, what are you looking for? Don't answer that question. In other words, don't tell him something that you're looking for that would satisfy you. Tell him you just want to stay with him, that you're seeking him for his glory.